This will be number 7 in our series in the Epistle to the Romans by the Apostle Paul. Now, since it's been a while since we have gone through this, I want to go ahead and just cover a couple of things here. Just in the way of review, let's come back to chapter 1 and let's see where Paul sets the whole theme for the book. And it actually goes from this place clear up to chapter 3 and verse 20. All of that is included in one big section leading up to how then we are in right standing with God. Let's pick it up here in verse 17. For therein, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being, present tense, always, is being revealed from faith into faith, because the Greek means that, into, from your faith to God, God back to you with his faith, and his faith in you, and then back to God. According as it has been written, the just shall live by faith. Now verse 18, then this continues all the way through, showing the problems and difficulties of human nature, civilization-wide, individually, collectively with the Jews, collectively with the Gentiles. It's all broken down into those various categories from verse 18 on through to chapter 3 and verse 1. So then he shows that verse 18, indeed the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Then he gives all the indictment of chapter 1. Then he comes to chapter 2, and then he begins with the individual, chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1 now. Therefore you are without excuse, O man, everyone who is judging. So he brings it down to an individual level, because where in the Greek it says, oh man, it means any human being. And then he shows that the judgment of God is according to truth. It is going to be the judgment of God, and shows that he is going to give the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience to the Jew first and then to the Greek, and that God is no respecter of persons. Now let's come chapter 2, please, all the way down to verse 25. Let's back up to verse 24, because this will tie in with chapter 3. I want you to especially notice this. For this very reason, the name of God is being blasphemed. Because when we get to chapter 3, we're going to find out that they were blaspheming what Paul was doing and preaching the truth. So then here is the comparison. And he's really saying to the Jews, because of your behavior, God is being blasphemed through you among the Gentiles, exactly as it has been written. For on the one hand, circumcision profits if you are observing the law. On the other hand, if you are a transgressor of law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now that is, we mentioned before, is an unthinkable statement. I mean, if you want to really get on totally the wrong side of any Jew, walk up to him and say, your circumcision is uncircumcision. If you still have your teeth in your mouth when you're done saying it, you'll be lucky. Okay. That is unthinkable. Because circumcision was a token of the covenant that they were in a special relationship with God. So a Jew to look at this would think this is beyond belief, you know, the tooth grinding and gnashing kind of response. Therefore, if the uncircumcision is keeping the requirements of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be reckoned for circumcision? Again, unthinkable, because those of the Gentiles are goyim. They're animals. They are made to be used, to be abused, to rob from, steal from, use, so forth. So this is almost unreal. And shall not the uncircumcision by nature who are fulfilling the law. Now I want to look at this phrase, fulfilling the law. Very important. Because not only are we to keep the law, we are to fulfill the law spiritually. It's like with the Sabbath. Yes, we are to keep it from sundown to sundown. That is absolutely correct, without a doubt. But because you cease from work does not necessarily mean you're observing the Sabbath. And to observe the Sabbath does not necessarily mean that you are fulfilling the Sabbath. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean this, that if you understand that on the Sabbath day, God spiritually fellowships with His Spirit, God the Father and Jesus Christ do, and then you make this day the delight that it should be, you put the Sabbath day to its fullest maximum spiritual use, then you are fulfilling the Sabbath law. Same way with how do you fulfill the law concerning God? You love God with all your heart and all your mind, all your soul and all your being, and you are fulfilling the first commandment. You are not merely having no other gods before you, but you are constantly spiritually striving and seeking God and seeking Him. Now, likewise, if you're going to fulfill the law to love your neighbor as yourself, then you will do all of those things which then go above and beyond. Now, if there are some of your neighbors who are very difficult to love, the best way you can love them is stay away from them, lest they rob you or hurt you or something like that, you see, but you're still doing it. Okay? Now, notice, these are fighting words. If this were out west, it would now be a duel in the street. Okay? And shall not the uncircumcision by nature who are fulfilling the law judge you? You see, and no one judges a Jew. Who are you to judge a Jew? And for Paul to say the uncircumcision is going to judge a Jew? Woo! That's strong language. You who in the letter and circumcision are a transgressor of the law. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is external in the flesh. Rather, the one who is a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So we went through and went in great detail what it meant to have the circumcision of Jesus Christ, the circumcision of the heart made without hands. Now we come to chapter 3, and we're going to take the section verses 1 through 8, so we'll read all the way through like we have. Read it first, and then we'll go back and we'll analyze each verse as we go along. What then? Now we're going to find that he says, what then? Or what shall we say then? Many, 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 many times. Over and over again, because Paul is dealing in situations which then must be addressed directly. What then is the advantage of the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. First, because that they were indeed entrusted with the oracles of God. What then, there it is again, is the situation if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief nullify the faith of God? Verse 4, may it never be. Now the King James has God forbid, but I'll explain that when we come to it. This is very emphatic. May it never be. Now then, let God be true, but every man a liar, exactly as it has been written, that you, God, should be justified in your words, and you shall overcome when you are being judged by men. And I'll explain why I put that in italics. Verse 5. But if our own unrighteousness brings to reality God's righteousness. Now notice the difference here, you see. Going right back to what we just read in chapter 1, 17 and 18. The righteousness of God is being revealed, and also the wrath of God against all unrighteousness is being revealed. But if that brings to reality God's righteousness, what then shall we say? Is God unrighteous who is inflicting his wrath? I'm speaking according to a man's view. May it never be. Otherwise, how shall God judge the world? For if, by my falsehood, or that is lie, the truth of God has shown itself supremely great to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? Again, we're into the situation concerning judging. Verse 8, and not according as we are being blasphemously charged, even according as some are affirming that we say, let us practice the evil things in order that the good things may come. Their condemnation is deserved. Now, let's go back to verse 1. What then is the advantage of the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. That is if they keep the law. If they keep the covenant. What is the advantage if they don't? They have the advantage of the first wrath, don't they? Because you read chapter 2, that the wrath of God is coming on those who sin, the Jew first, then the Greek. Now let's continue on. First, or primarily, because that they were indeed entrusted with the oracles of God. Now let's understand something here concerning the wording in the Greek. Oracle comes from the word logia, which means the sayings. Christ is called hologos, which is singular, the word. So this then, they were entrusted with the words of God, not just restricted to scripture alone. We'll see that in a minute. Therefore, we can rightly conclude that from this, the information concerning the calculated Hebrew calendar is entirely correct. Now then, let's go to 2 Timothy, the third chapter, and let's see where it talks about the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Now, the Greek word for scriptures is graphia, which means writing, holy writings, whereas logia means words, which can mean additional instructions not necessarily included in the scriptures. When Ezra edited the scriptures, did he leave out other writings? Yes, he did. He left out the book of Jasher. He left out many parts of the chronicles of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, because if he didn't do that, we would have a Bible that would be 3 feet thick. Doesn't fit into a vest pocket very kindly, so, you know, Ezra was thinking of us, no. Bad joke. Okay, verse 15. That from a child you have known the holy scriptures, graphia, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It's interesting, that's first, isn't it? Which means teaching. And for reproof and correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So there is a difference, and that difference is brought out there by Paul in both places. So when it talks about the oracles of God, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Let me just mention this, that Carl is going to have ready sometime this coming year. He's going to have ready the history of the Hebrew text. And I'll give you just a summary of it. The temple scrolls were removed from Jerusalem before the destruction of the temple to Tiberius, and they set up a school of Levites in Tiberius. These were the Masoretes. They were there until the 570s A.D. when they had persecution. Then they took their scrolls and went to Western Spain and became known as the Sephardic Jews. Let's understand that the word Jew, in this sense that Paul is using, is not referring to one who is the tribe of Judah. It's referring to one who is living in Judea and could be a one from Judea, one from Benjamin, which he was a Benjamite, or a Levite, as was Barnabas and some of the priests who were converted. So when it says they were entrusted with the oracles, it's the Levitical Masoretes within the Jewish community were the ones who had the charge of taking care of the Word of God. They're the ones who had the correct pronunciation markings. In the middle of the 1200s, think about 1260, 70, 80, somewhere right in there, there was a lot of persecution in Spain, and they grabbed up their scrolls, went over to northern Italy, and there is where they put together and translated the manuscript of what we have in the King James Version today. That was subsequently published, and then it went north from Italy into southern Germany and was there for Martin Luther and William Tyndale, and that is the text that they used to translate for the German Bible and for the what we now have, the King James Bible, what Tyndale did. Now, there is also another Masoretic community within the Jewish community, which is a rabbinic Masoretic group. They are the ones who worked for the Pope to produce the text which is in the Catholic Bible, which is considerably different than the one which is in the King James Bible. And Carl Franklin did the tape on that, the rabbi and the Catholic, the Catholic Pope and the rabbi. That's what it was. So they worked up a text out of that. So you need to know from whence the text comes. And one of the things we need to do is get that information out so people know, because there's so much confusion. Now let's continue on here. Romans 3 and verse 3. What then is the situation if some did not believe? What if the whole world doesn't believe God? Does that change God? No. Shall their unbelief nullify the faith of God? He answers it. Verse 4. May it never be. And in the Greek, this is very emphatic. And it's pronounced this way. Mi Gnoito. And this means, may it never come into being. That's how strong it is. Mi Gnoito comes from the word beget. Gnosko. Not Gnosko, but Gnosko is knowledge. Genomai, to beget. And so this is, don't even let this thought come into existence. Don't let it even be formed. Now then, let God be true, but every man a liar, exactly as it has been written. And what we're going to find here, the depths of Paul's writing in relationship to the scriptures is going to really be something. Let's go to Psalm 100. And 16 and verse 11, and we will see where he quotes this from. Every man a liar. That's why it says in another place, trust no man. Psalm 116 and verse 11. I said in my haste, all men are liars. And it seems as though that this nation has been taken over by so many lies that it's almost impossible to find the truth or tell the truth or wring it out of someone. especially those who are running for president. It's almost an evaporated quality. All men are liars, and one thing for sure, if you're going to get into politics and you're going to rise in politics, you must first prove that you will lie. Absolutely have to. Without a doubt. Because you are lied to if you become a candidate because they don't tell you who's really in charge. Now let's continue on back here in Book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. Exactly as it has been written that you, God, should be justified in your words and you shall overcome when you are being judged by men. Now I pondered that when I was translating it because that is a particular infinitive form of the verb. You are being judged. Now, since it's talking about God, where it says that you, and I inserted in parentheses there, God, should be justified in your words, because if every man is a liar, no man can be justified in his words, can he? No. So it has to refer to God. And you shall overcome when you are being judged, and obviously then, by men. Do men judge God? Yes. Let's look at some examples here. First of all, how do they judge God? Let's go to James, the fourth chapter. We've covered some of this, but we need to read it into the record at this particular point because it's very important that we do. James, the fourth chapter. And most people judge God whether they know they are or not, but is that going to change God? No. Is that going to change His faithfulness? No. Is that going to change His laws? No. Is that going to change His commandments? No. Let's pick it up here, James 4 and verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. Now, we are to judge righteous judgment. That's another whole topic. We won't get into it here. But he that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Now, here's the point. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And who are you judging then? You are judging the law giver, because that's what he says the very next verse, verse 12. There is one lawgiver. So if you're judging the law, you're judging God. Is God going to overcome you if you judge him? Without a doubt. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Now, who was someone very famous in the scriptures that judged God? Job. That's correct. Let's go back and look at old Job here. Let's go back to Job 9. Job 9. This is one of my favorite scriptures in Job, so you may see me go back there every once in a while when I'm talking about judging God and judging the law and so forth. Job 9, verse 32. He's complaining to God. All the stuff he's suffering through. Was Job receiving wrath from God for his sins? Though, in the letter, he appeared perfect. Answer, yes. Who did he use to bring that wrath? Satan the devil. And who else? His three friends, who for weeks of arguing back and forth couldn't figure out the truth. And they brought up every philosophy that there was ever to bring up concerning God and man. And no one could answer Job. Now, verse 32, he's complaining about God. He is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together, that we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any days, men. Now, if you have a marginal reference, you will see that means umpire. There's no umpire betwixt us that he might lay his hand on both of us and say, now, God, take it easy here. And Job, you're right over here. God, you're wrong over here. Job, you're wrong over here. Now, that's what Job wanted. Well, let's see what Job did. Let's come to chapter 34, because you could probably spend a good 8 or 10 sermons going through Job. But we won't take all that time. Let's pick it up here in verse 1. Therefore, Elihu, who was the youngest one, remember the first words he said? He said, I thought that old men were wise, but I've been sitting here listening to this and found out you're not. And I, being a young man, sat here and kept my mouth shut, but I was ashamed at all your foolishness. Now let me speak. He said, I'm bursting to speak. My spirit is to explode in me if I don't speak. Now he said, verse 2, hear my words, O you wise men, and give ear unto me, you that have knowledge. For the ear tries the word as the mouth tastes meat. Let us choose to us judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am righteous, and God has taken away my judgment. So what did he do? He judged God, didn't he? Should I lie against my right? My wound is incurable without transgression. God is not fair. That's what he said. What man is like Job, who drinks up scorning like water, which goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? That's what he thought of his three companions there. For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Absolutely the opposite of what God said. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and far from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the works of a man shall he render unto him, because every man, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, even though he judges. Neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Well, let's come over here to verse 18. Is it fit to say to a king, you are wicked, and to princes, you are ungodly? How much less to him that accepts not the persons of princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, that is, God. For they are all the work of his hands. Now let's go to verse 35. Job has spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. My desire is that Job may be tried to the end. And God did. Because of his answers for wicked men. He has added rebellion unto his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Now that's kind of a strong indictment. That fits right in with what Paul wrote here when people are judging God. Now chapter 35, verse 1. Elihu spoke moreover and said, do you think that this is right? Probably looked him right in the eye, and here's Job all fettered over with these boils and scraping flies all around, throwing ashes in the air, you know, pus running down, dried pus and blood and everything. He looked him right in the eye and said, do you think that it's right that you said, my righteousness is more than God's? For you said, what advantage will it be unto you? Or what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sins? I will answer you and your companions with you. Look up unto the heavens and see. Now there's good advice. So whenever you get bigger than your boots, get out of them and go out at night and look at the heavens and see. And then you're going to understand how great God is. And how nothing that man really is compared to God. And that to judge the one who created all of this has got to be the greatest height of folly. And that you need to repent of it, lest God come and do to you like he did to Job. And behold the clouds that are higher than you. If you sin, what do you do against him? Or if your transgressions be multiplied, what do you do to him? If you be righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive of your hand? Because you see, the truth is, God gives us everything. He gives us everything. Now let's come down here to verse 13. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. Although you say, we shall not see him, yet judgment is before him. Therefore, trust in him. But now because it is not so, he is visited in his anger, yet he knows that it is not in great extremity, as Job accused him of. Therefore, does Job open his mouth in vain, and he multiplies words without knowledge. Now let's come over to chapter 40. Now, how did God answer Job? I mean, think of it this way. If you had someone give all those stout words against you and all of those accusations against you, how would you answer them? Probably not too kindly, and you would probably feel well deserved in not doing so, right? Yes. Chapter 40, verse 1. Notice how he answers him. Almost like Elihu. Verse 1, chapter 40. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? You know, like he said in Isaiah 40, who has told God how to make the heavens? Who has been his counselor? No man. He that reproves God, which means judges him, because you can have no reproof without judgment, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. Now you're getting the point, Job. What shall I answer you? I will lay my hand on my mouth. It's about time. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice I will proceed no further. And this is a very profound key in deep repentance when you understand the total wickedness of yourself and understand the total righteousness of God. Then you have made the first step in a deeper conversion and a greater relationship with God, just like Job did. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up your loins now like a man, and I will demand of you and declare unto me, will you disannul my judgment? Almost like Paul said, will their unfaithfulness annul the righteousness of God? May it never be. Will you condemn me that you may be righteous? Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like him? Deck yourself now with majesty and excellence. Array yourself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of your wrath, and behold, everyone that is proud and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in secret. Then I will confess unto you that your own righteousness can save you. And that's the whole lesson of Romans. Your own righteousness cannot save you. In other words, he was telling Job, if you are not God, there is no salvation in any human being. That's what he's saying very clearly. Now let's come back to Romans, the third chapter. Verse 4. Did not God overcome when he was judged by Job? Yes, he did. Completely. Did not Job repent totally? Absolutely. Yes, he did. Did not God then bless him beyond that after it was over? Yes, he did. So it's the same thing in our lives. Exactly. When we come to that same experience that Job did, and I think a lot of us need to, then we can also receive the blessings of Job. Now let's come back here, Romans 3 and verse 5. But if our own unrighteousness brings to reality God's righteousness, now how can it do that? Because when there is so much evil around, it makes you understand there has got to be good. And there has got to be God who is righteous, who's going to uphold it. So if it brings it out, in other words, when you see all of the wickedness out here in the world and all of these people going through what they are going through and are judging God by what they're doing and what they are saying, it is really proving that God is righteous. Now then, what shall we say? Is God unrighteousness who is inflicting his wrath against those who do so, as he did against Job? I'm speaking according to a man's view, because that's what Job thought, wasn't it? Did he not think that God was wrong in correcting him? Did he not think that God was unrighteous because he did not recognize Job's righteousness? Yes. So you see how this ties in with Job. But notice the answer, verse 6. May it never be. Mi genoito, may it never be. Otherwise, how shall God judge the world? Which means this, if you have a standard of righteousness and you declare what righteousness is, like the Ten Commandments or any other righteousness of God, and then you transgress that, there must be a penalty. And there must be a judgment. Now that penalty may be very severe. God may, in the case as he has of nations, send in other nations for destruction. But God is not unrighteous in doing that. Look what he told Saul to do in going into the Amalekites, 1 Samuel the 15th chapter. He told him, kill everyone, because that is my judgment. Now, was God's judgment unrighteous? To kill everyone, young and old, men and women and children and infants and all cattle and everything? No. And if you know the history of the Amalekites, they were evil people indeed. What they did when they brought captives, they didn't kill them. They cut off their noses and left holes in their faces and cut off their ears. So God was righteous in destroying that civilization. Same way with the civilizations in Central and Southern America. Heinous, barbarian, cannibalistic, vicious, cruel, cutting off heads and arms and legs and tongues and gouging out eyes, and that's why those civilizations are no longer there. God is not unrighteous in inflicting his wrath. May it never be. Otherwise, how shall God judge the world? Let's look and see how God is going to judge the world in his wrath. Let's go to Revelation chapter 16. We'll see that. Revelation 16. You see, because the world does not understand the plan of God, nor understand the meaning of the last great day after the Feast of Tabernacles, nor do they understand the second resurrection, nor do they understand that they're given over to blindness, that God has a day where he's going to undo all of these things in his way and in his time, just like he did with Job while Job was still alive in his particular case. Now let's pick it up here, Revelation 16 and verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "You are righteous, O Lord, which are and was and shall be, because you have judged thus. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And so that's what Paul was making clear here. He had to set the stage for what he's going to bring a little bit later. Now, let's come back here to Romans 3 and verse 7. Then he brings up something that's important for us to realize. "For if by my falsehood or lie, the truth of God has shown itself supremely great to his glory." Now he was being accused because of God's mercy and grace. That God does not give mercy and grace. God only gives judgment. We're going to see what happens. But it is the truth of God. And notice as you go through this, read everything from verse 18 of chapter 1 down through verse 20. But notice the truth of God, the judgment of God, the righteousness of God, all the way through in every one of these things. "Why then am I being judged as a sinner?" Now men were judging him, right? Now here's what they were saying. But not as according as we are being blasphemously charged. Because there is grace and mercy and repentance that God is extending first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Is that blaspheming God? No, we'll see. Now notice the contradiction here, that they who were withholding the truth were blaspheming God. Now those who withhold the truth are accusing and judging God, yet the gospel is true and God is true. And here's what they were saying because of the mercy and grace which God has given. "Blasphemy charge, even according as some are affirming that we say, let us practice the evil in order that good things may come. Their condemnation is deserved." Now we find a little later in the book of Jude, where Jude records that men crept in unawares who were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now, the grace of God was never given to give us lasciviousness, to continue in sin, to do evil things, that more grace may come. The more we sin, the more grace we receive. Well, we'll find out that that is entirely wrong as we get into this. But let's go and see Paul's experience in preaching Christ when he came to the Jews. Let's go to Acts 13. Acts 13. Now you need to understand how horrendous it was to speak against Moses in the view of the Jews. Whereas Paul was not speaking against Moses, he was showing that Moses only brought us to a certain level. Now God, through Christ, was bringing us to a greater level. Now let's come here at Acts 13. And verse 38, "Be it known unto you," he was preaching in the synagogue now, okay? Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and that by him all, that is, everyone who is believing, are justified from all things. That means put in right standing with God. Acts 13 and verse 39. From which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. A great and profound truth you need to understand. All of the sacrifices under the old covenant to the tabernacle or temple merely justified one to the temple or tabernacle. They were never justified to God the Father in heaven above. Was never intended to do so. Was not in God's plan to do so. So the Jews, however, construed it to be that these things could in fact do what the sacrifice of Christ was designed to do, forgive sin in heaven above. So when he said, by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses, it was again pushing one of the hot buttons of the Jews. Let's see what happened. Then he gave them a warning. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, and who, speaking unto them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God, which was what? The forgiveness of sin by believing in Christ. That is the grace of God. Now notice, here's where you can connect Sabbath keeping and grace together. Profound scripture. Someone just gave me a booklet by someone against the Sabbath again. There are many out there. Well, we're going to have to get ours done. And the next Sabbath came almost the whole city to hear the word of God. But the Jews, when they saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. That's exactly what Paul was talking about in Romans 3. When Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting lives, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And boy, that set them on edge. Now let's come over here to the next instance. Let's come to chapter 17. Chapter 17. Actually, we have here chapter 14. Let's come to chapter 14 and verse 19, then 17. To Lystra, after they had preached them. Then there came there Jews from Antioch and Iconia, who persuaded the people, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. So they came and stirred up the people to stone Paul. Now chapter 17. I mean, anyone want to be Paul? Any volunteers? I mean, my. No, the only thing we can do is read what Paul went through. None of us can ever compare what we do as to what Paul went through. I mean, so we get stuck on the freeway. I mean, come on. Or have a flat tire on the way to church. Okay? Nothing like that. Have you been run out of the synagogue? All right, chapter 17. Verse 5. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, and took unto them certain lewd manner fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, they set up a riot, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house adjacent, and sought to bring them out to the people. So what they did, they finally got them out of there. And then they went on down to Thessalonica, went out by night and so forth. Okay, next chapter, chapter 18, verse 4. Paul came to Corinth, went into the synagogue, verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, so that's what he's talking about here in Romans 3. And he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your heads, I am clean, from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. I tell you, that's something. You go through and read all the rest what the Apostle Paul had to go through. So that's quite a thing. Okay? Now, let's come back to Romans 3 again. He says, their condemnation is deserved. What was the final condemnation of the Jews who rejected Jesus Christ? Destruction of the temple and Jerusalem and the whole Levitical priestly system. Final condemnation. Now, let's continue on. Let's read verse 9 through 20. Then we'll see if we can finish this section today. Now then, verse 9. What then? Notice again, we ask what then? We have verse 1, what then? Verse 3, what then? Verse 9, what then? He does this all the way through. We'll see it time and time again. Are we of ourselves better? Not at all. Because we have already charged both Jews and Gentiles all with being under sin. Exactly as it has been written, because there is not a righteous one, not even one. There is not one who is understanding. There is not one who is seeking after God. They're all gone out of the way. Together they have all become depraved. There is not even one who is practicing kindness, that is graciousness. No, there is not so much as one. Their throats are like a grave which has been opened. With their tongues they are deceiving. And the venom of asp is under their own lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their own ways, and the way of peace they did not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now then, we understand that whatsoever the law says, it is speaking to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become guilty before God. Who is under the law? Everybody. They are under sin. They could not be charged with sin. Now let's read verse 20. Therefore, by works of law there shall not be any flesh justified before him, because by law is the knowledge of sin. Now let's go back to verse 9. What then? Are we of ourselves better? That ties in with verse 1 concerning the advantage of the Jew. Although this could also include the Gentiles who have been called, forgiven, baptized, received the Holy Spirit. Not at all. And of ourselves, that means out from. In other words, inherently within us, do we have anything better than any other human being? The answer is no. Now, everyone has different skills and different abilities in the physical level, but that does not count before God spiritually. So no one is better than any other. He says, not at all, because we have already charged both Jews and Gentiles all, and that's emphatic in the Greek, with being under sin. Now, every human being has the law of sin and death within him. And you receive that by inheritance. It's within your genes. Now, we'll cover that a little bit more when we come to Romans 7, where he defines the law of sin, and Romans 8, where he defines the law of sin and death. But let's look at human nature. Because the problem is, how then, with this kind of nature, are we ever going to be made right with God? Now, I did the two sermons that I said I would do, the impossible work of God, number one and number two. Because what we have here, we're going to look at human nature. And as we do, let's go through and ask the question, how is it that God is going to take this and make it holy, righteous, perfect character to be a son or daughter of God? Now, you talk about a mystery. Let's go to Mark 7 and verse 21. Mark 7, verse 21. And one of the first things we need to come to understand is God is calling us, and also on a deeper, more profound basis as we proceed with our Christian life, we need to understand that these scriptures are not talking about someone else. But we need to apply them to ourselves. Now, granted, there are degrees of evil among people. That is true. People can exercise themselves to evil, like it was said of Ahab. He has given himself over to do evil and be involved in the occult with Jezebel, his wife, and to kill an innocent man to take his vineyard because he wanted it, among other things. But he still repented, didn't he? Yes, he did. So if you think you're so bad God can't forgive you, always remember Ahab. And if you think someone else a little worse, always remember Manasseh. God forgave both of them, you see. So there's hope for everyone. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Now, all of us have the law of sin and death in us. And just like the lesson of unleavened bread, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So if you have human nature, you have it there. You may have not had the same opportunity to have it stirred up or developed into a greater, more full-fledged evil, but the evil is still there. Verse 21, Mark 7. For from within, not something that comes from without, from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts. So he starts with that, doesn't he? Evil thoughts. And most of these evil thoughts, then, are directed as to why you don't have to keep the first four commandments. Think on that. Because all of the rest of these follow the commandments almost right down the line. Notice. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murder, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man or woman. Now let's look at it again. Let's go to Psalm 39. Psalm 39. Let's look at the very best we can be. Okay? Psalm 39. Now, when you've just taken a shower and you have your best hairdo, your hair cut, or the cleanest shave you can get, or you just trimmed your beard, and you have on the best smelling stuff you can possibly have, you put on your best clothes, and you look in the mirror and you say, "Oh, don't you look so good?" Now that's a little conceit, right? Remember this. Remember this. Verse 4, Psalm 39. Make me to know my end, and the measure of my days what it is, that I may know how frail I am. And isn't it something, a little virus can take you down just like that. And God uses those little things to prove to you that it doesn't take very much. Verse 5, behold, you've made my days as a hand's breadth, and my age is as nothing before you. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. At his best, his smartest, his strongest, most handsome, most beautiful, most voluptuous, is altogether vanity. Then there's the word Selah, which means meditate and think on this. Verse 6. Surely every man walks in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heaps up riches and knows not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Because when you see all this vanity, what hope do you have in yourself? None. Has to be in God. Deliver me from all of my transgressions and make me not the reproach of the foolish. Now let's come to Psalm 62. Psalm 62, verse 9. We're going to take a little thumbnail sketch of the election right here. Verse 9, Psalm 62. Surely men of low degree are vanity. You can take it the other extreme. If you're not your best, what if you are the worst and you're cruddy and smelly and need a shave and a bath and your hair is messed up and your clothes are rotten and falling off of you and your teeth are falling out of your head and you're chewing and spitting tobacco and swearing and cursing, drinking cheap wine, and you're living under the freeway bridge? There's still vanity. Why, this is my home. And men of high degree are a lie. Aren't they, Willie? Yes. And isn't that something? What is the highest degree you can go in masonry or whatever? And it's all a lie, isn't it? And it is absolutely true. No man can be a mason and be a Christian, because you're worshiping and serving another god. And I don't care what they put on that altar in the middle of their meeting room. Men of high degree are a lie, to be laid in the balance. They are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression. Become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Okay, let's look at some more scriptures. Let's go to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. Now, some of these we should have memorized. So let's start it out in verse 1 instead of verse 9. We'll get to verse 9 in just a minute. Verse 1. There can come a time when you exercise yourself to wickedness that it can come to this. The sin of Judah is written with the pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the tablet of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Isn't that something? Even their every thought. It says in Genesis 6 that every thought of man is evil continuously. And then it gets to this point, even included in your religion. Now let's come to verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. And this is what we need to really recognize and understand. Some of our greatest thoughts that we have about ourselves are the most deceitful things in the world. They are. And desperately wicked, who can know it? God does. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. God is going to take it all into account. Now, this is why Paul is coming up with these things, leading up to a very profound thing. Now, how are you going to take this, being so evil and wicked, and convert it so that it can become a son of God? That has got to be a marvelous thing indeed, brother. So the whole thing that God is doing is just absolutely wonderful beyond words. And to even comprehend or understand that we have a part in that is just marvelous. And I think if the brethren really knew and understood this, there wouldn't be so many restless, dry leaves blowing around with every wind of doctrine out there in the world. Now let's look at another one. Because of this, since we're in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. And here's the point that we have to come to. And then another point which is very profound and important that we need to really understand. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. So if you trust in yourself and you trust in your own judgment and you trust in your own ways, you're going to be disappointed. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. We need God to lead us. Just put in there Psalm 23. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. This is a point, a real point of conversion. When you come to this point of real conversion, then something else is going to happen. Psalm 119 and verse 128 will happen. This is one of my favorite parts of all of Psalm 119. So let's just read it into the record here. When you come to the true point of conversion, now notice where we're coming from in this, from the total evil, accusing God, judging God, hating God, sinning, transgressing, and all of these things. Now then we are to come to this point, verse 128. Therefore, I esteem all your precepts concerning all things to be right. And I hate every false way. Now that's something. That means therefore then we are not judging God, are we? Nor are we judging the word of God in a light to make us look better. But we are letting the Word of God interpret itself and judge for us what we should do. Now let's go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 14. Proverbs 14. Here's another one we should have memorized. I think this is one of the first ones that I heard when God was calling me that really rung a bell in my mind. Verse 12. There is a way that seems right. It looks good. It feels good. It sounds good. You can even work business plans in a computer and make it look really great. Seems right. But the ends thereof are the ways of death. It just is not going to work. And if we're honest with ourselves and look back on our lives and really think about all the things that we have done that didn't work out, I can look back and see the things that I have done and see what in a sense it kind of gets to the one scripture, I forget where it is now. But I remember the scripture where God says to Israel, you made me serve with your sins. And that's really profound, isn't it? We look back and we just have to really be honest with ourselves. You know, the thing which will help us more than anything else is to let the Spirit of God let us be honest with ourselves and strip away all the deceit. Then we really understand, yes, this is just the way that human nature is, and this is the way that I am, and I have human nature. And only God can save me from it, see. So it seems right. It looks right. It sounds good. But it's not. So this is what Paul is getting to here as he builds his case. Now let's come to Galatians, the 5th chapter. And these are all called the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh. Galatians, the 5th chapter. Again, notice how these conform with the 10 commandments and the other commandments of God. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. That means openly known. Which are these? Adultery. Fornication. Uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. Sounds like, you know, the nightly news, the evening or morning newspaper, the television guide, doesn't it? Have you noticed how much more witchcraft and demonism that there is on television now than ever, ever, ever before? And because they have these graphics, which they can now do just absolutely unreal things, it is just mind-boggling. And I'm only telling you what I see in little poop on the advertisements they have for these movies or whatever. I'm not watching them or going to them. But just to kind of keep up on what things are going on, it is getting something. And the idolatry and witchcraft and hatred and variance and emulation and wrath, strifes, seditions, heresies. We could almost give a sermon on every one of these. And you see, God doesn't want this in his church either. Now, there's some people who bring them into the church. And that's a shame. It doesn't need to be. If they want all these things and all the strife and heresies, go someplace else and have it to yourself. Don't disturb the rest of us, you see. That's what we have to let be known. Now, that has happened. But you see, where there is the true atmosphere of love and we're all truly seeking God, there's no place for them to hang their hat on to sit there and wait for a later date to come in and do things. It won't happen. So that's why God has brought us down to ground zero to start all over again with virtually nothing. And I was thinking that as I was writing the letter and commenting that there are 700 who kept the Feast of Tabernacles with us, I remember when there were just seven of us up at Esther Greisinger's house. You see. When you have that all stripped away and you say, oh God, where are you? Help us to understand your way. And then he begins showing us, you see. Then we can recognize any of these things early, and then they can't stay. Those who are dedicated to self and evil cannot stay where there is the love of God, period. They can't. And so then it becomes self-purging, you see. So heresies, we've got so many now, it's almost like standing out, you know, it's almost like, here you go, you're raking up all the leaves under your tree, see, and you get them in a nice, great, big stack, and you're just ready to start putting them into the bag so you can have them carried away. And then all of a sudden, a 100-mile-an-hour wind comes, and phew, all these leaves are blown everywhere. Not just about the state of the Church of God today with the various churches. There are doctrines going 100 miles an hour everywhere, just like that. So we're going to have to address some of these heresies. And then envyings, I'm better than you, or whatever, you know, murders, drunkenness. Now, I don't know of anyone. Well, we'll have to say there have been murders in the sense that there have been people who committed suicide over the terrible things within the church. So that is murder in a sense that you would cause someone to be so discouraged that and lose hope in God that they would commit suicide. Now, in the world, you can understand that. But in the Church of God, that shouldn't be. See, if there's the love of God, that won't be. Because the solution that God gives, what he wants us to understand is this. He wants us to understand how evil and bad the human condition can be. And so that we can repent and that he can convert us and he can change us. That's the whole thing that God wants to do. So we can't. Now, there's a profound lesson we're going to learn here. Let's finish this off, okay? Drunkenness and revelings and such like, that means anything similar to that. Of which I tell you before, and I've told you in time past, that they which do such things cannot or shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Profound truth. You cannot accomplish spiritual things by fleshly or carnal or physical means. Profound truth. That's the whole lesson of Job. You can't do it by what you do out here. Can only be done by what you and God do in here, in your heart, your mind. See. Then you can accomplish the spiritual things. Then God can add the fruit of the Spirit. We'll just read that into the record here, verse 22. But the fruit or the result of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. That's what God wants us to have. And I would have to say, this Feast of Tabernacles, we had love and joy and peace like we've never had before. As I mentioned, there was one small glitch, but we can overlook that and go on beyond that. I mean, isn't it nice to only have one small glitch? You see? Yes. Especially after last year's. Okay. And long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. See, when you have that, you don't have to create all kinds of things to bind people together, because then it is spiritually done. That's what Christ is trying to do with the church. That's the whole lesson that he wants us to learn now. Verse 24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh and the affections and the lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now let's come back to Romans 3 again. And let's begin in verse 10. And what we're going to do, we're going to look at every one of the scriptures from the Old Testament where he is quoting this. Okay. Verse 10. Exactly as it has been written, because there is not a righteous one, not even one. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes 7. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, and verse 20. Now it says here, for there is not a just man. Now just means righteous. Dikaios, as we covered earlier. There is not a just man upon the earth that does good and sins not. Now, verse 11 of Romans 3, you might want to keep your Bible there and then look to your study paper as we go along and mark it down. Verse 11, there is not one who is understanding, there is not one who is seeking after God, they are all gone out of the way, together they have all become depraved, there is not even one who is practicing kindness, no, there is not so much as one. Psalm 13. Book of Psalm, chapter 13. It's verse 12, chapter 12, Psalm 12, not 13, Psalm 12. Psalm 12, verse 2. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said with our tongue, we shall prevail, our lips are our own, and who is Lord over us? Chapter 14. Ties right in with it. Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable things or works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone astray. There it is, right there, an exact quote. They're all become filthy. There is none that does good. No, not one. Let's come to Romans 3 again, verse 13. Their throats are like a grave which has been opened. With their tongue they are deceiving, the venom of asps is under their lips. Psalm 5. Psalm 5 and verse 10. Verse 9. Psalm 5 and verse 9. There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wicked. Their throat is an open sepulcher or an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. Now Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And as we are going through this, this shows you how the Apostle Paul rightly divided the Word of God to prove his point. To pick a verse here, to pick a verse there, and so forth. Psalm 139. Verse 4, this is talking about the tongue, but not necessarily in the deceiving way. For there is not a word in my tongue, but you, O Lord, you know it all together. Now, let's go to the next one there. It probably ties in better with Isaiah 59. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Let's turn to Isaiah 59 as I'm reading that. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they did not know. Down to verse 17. Now, Isaiah 59. Let's pick it up here in verse 7. Isaiah 59 and verse 7. Their feet run to evil. Boy, isn't that true today? They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goes therein shall not know peace. Now the last one, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 35 and verse 2. Let's see if that is correct. Psalm 35. Psalm 36. Yes, here it is. Psalm 36. Verse 1. The transgression of the wicked says within my heart, that is his own heart, that there is no fear of God before his eyes. He flatters himself in his own eyes, how good I am. Again, we're looking at the election. Until his iniquity be found hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He has left off to be wise and to do good. He devises mischief upon his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He abhors not evil. So the Apostle Paul shows truly the things concerning human nature. Now, let's come back to Romans 3 again. Let's finish up here with verse 20. Now because of this, and because of the nature that we have, let's begin to understand verse 20. Therefore, because of the condition of the human heart, apart from God, by works of law, and that is the correct translation, the translation, the works of the law, is not correct. And the King James becomes very misleading because you think keeping the commandments when it says the works of the law doesn't mean that. It means works of law, there shall not any flesh be justified before him, because by law is the knowledge of sin. So what this does, we'll begin next time by asking, what is the function of law? Have to ask that. What is the function of law? Now, works of law, these could be sacrifices, repentances. If you're a Catholic, trips around the beads, and the Buddhists have trips around the beads. If you are a Protestant, it means that you're not keeping any law. If you're a Hindu, you have your works that you do, go bathe in the Ganges. If you're a sadomasochist religionist, then you have certain things that you poke through your nose and through your ears and through your skin. If you're in the Philippines and you want to keep Easter, you get these flagellating things and flagellate your back. And if you're real brave, you will allow yourself to be crucified and hung up on a cross. But all of those things do not justify one. So in other words, there is nothing that you can do outside of yourself, though it may be a good act in itself, which makes you right before God. Because it takes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Nothing else can make you right in the presence of God but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So as we go through some of these things, let's understand something very clearly. Nothing substitutes for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Period. Nothing can. Let's also understand something that is a profound spiritual thing, which I've said before, but I'll say again. You cannot accomplish spiritual things by carnal or physical means. You can't do that. You must use spiritual things to accomplish spiritual things, not carnal means. You can go back to Galatians 5. You can read all the works of the flesh. Then it's followed by the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what's necessary. The fruit of the Spirit. So, the functional law is to tell us what sin is. And there is not a law that God made which can give eternal life.
This tape has been brought to you by the Christian Biblical Church of God website at www.cbcg.org. And thank you.